The sweet sound of fellowship. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 4. We're doing a slow, verse-by-verse, in-depth study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And by slow, I think this is our 28th study, and we're in chapter 4. So, but we're going to really rip off three verses tonight, so we're screaming. I don't know if I can do it. This is a study we call, I've Fallen and I Don't Want to Get Up. We left off in the middle of a worship service around God's throne in heaven. Four cherubim lead the praise and are joined by the 24 elders. And we read in verse 9, whenever the living creatures, these are the cherubim, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, He who lives forever and ever. Whenever seems to indicate that occasionally the cherubim go beyond their regular never-rest praise ministry to engage the resurrected and raptured church in a time of special praise. We saw last time we were together, they're always praising the Lord, but every now and then there's a kind of a special moment of praise where the 24 elders get involved. We should occasionally go beyond our normal experience with the Lord. Too easy to fall into habits and ruts, build our own personal comfort zones. I love comfort. The older I get, the more I just want to be at home on my couch. And a big night for me is to move from the couch to the chair, to switch places with Pam, you know. And just, man, this is just living as far as I'm concerned. But you know what I'm talking about. Just there's a, you know, habitual rut, habits, you know, personal comfort zone, easy to fall back rather than to forge forward in the Christian life. And we really want to be challenged by the Lord, to be listening to the Lord and to be stretched a little bit, to have to realize that we're depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit that we serve the Lord. Now, the cherubim are said here to give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. The word for give is used of sacrifices, and it means to offer or to present. And so we would call this a sacrifice of praise. And the praise has three components. Glory is the Greek doxa, the noun form of dokeo, which means to think or to recognize. It means, when it's used in a sentence, to have a favorable opinion and as a result to offer superlative words or works to the one whom you hold in such high regard. The word honor is an expression of glory in actions. The word thanks is an expression of glory in attitudes. And so we would say that because God is perfect, He deserves to be held in the highest possible regard. If we so hold Him, we will constantly express in words and works, in attitudes and actions, His glory. And so we, this side of heaven, we give Him glory by regarding Him as worthy of it and then constantly expressing it in our words and works set apart for Him. It says here that God sits on His throne and He lives forever and ever. Our God is eternal. He was not invented by us in some search for meaning in the universe. He revealed Himself to us. The folks that, you know, study comparative religions or the even some, you know, liberal theologians, there's a sense, I think, sometimes that mankind in some existential search for meaning creates his own gods and his own understanding of God. And that's certainly true of all the world's religions and idolatries. But when it comes to the God of the Bible, it's by revelation. Job, in the book of Job, it says, can man by searching find God? And the answer really is no, unless God reveals Himself to us, which He has done. And we are appreciating that. He did it in times past through creation and conscience, and then through the written Word of God, and then and most completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you've seen Jesus, He said, you've seen the Father. Well, what a blessing to look into, as it were, the face of God in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him, who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, the cherubim serve as worship leaders for the church. And we saw in previous study that we believe the 24 elders are representative of the church resurrected and raptured in heaven at this time. And so during the times of special praise, we will be cued to fall down before God. We will prostrate ourselves before God. We will lay down before the Lord. Now, there's a lot of disagreement among believers this side of heaven as to posture in worship. Posture can be put on a spectrum from what we would call charismaniac to ultra-conservative on the other side. And, you know, anything goes. Screaming, shouting, running, jumping, hurdling, to those that are super, super conservative. I made the mistake of almost clapping one time in a Reformed church. Luckily, my wife was with me and saved me the embarrassment. John has made the mistake of clapping in the Reformed church, and he has now been excommunicated. So it's just different postures and expressions along that spectrum. And most of us, I would say, obviously you're in between that, but closer to the center, maybe a little bit more charismatic, a little bit more conservative. Anytime folks are invited to gather together, there have to be parameters. There really do. Whether it's a wedding or a funeral or a dinner with friends, some behaviors are encouraged, some behaviors are discouraged. There are just things that are weird, that people might want to do, that just seem inappropriate to the situation, depending on your point of view. And thus, it falls to us to set parameters for gatherings of the church. We like to consider at least two things, the crowd and the Christ. We consider the crowd, who's present, who's going to be there, who is there. For example, here on Sunday mornings, we have people from all across the spectrum. We have a high proportion of visitors. We have non-believers, more so than we would have at a midweek service or a believers meeting. It's kind of, come as you are, anybody invited, you never know who's going to be there sort of a thing. And so we feel a more conservative approach to posture will minister to the greater number of people. And so we have certain parameters that we like to set on Sunday morning. Especially in the main part of the sanctuary, so that the greatest number of people can worship and hear the word with the least amount of distraction. And then as you move, into the foyer and the balcony and the cafe and the prayer room and the fellowship hall, we have different parameters in those venues for people who want to have their kids with them or want to drink a cup of Joe while they're going to church, or want to sit outside and barely listen. I mean, we've got something for everybody here, there's sometimes the barely listeners, outside, it's cool. It's just the weather's beautiful. And every now and then it's like, oh yeah, they're to that part of the service. Okay. Normally those folks have already been to first service or are going to second service, but we have something to accommodate people, but there's nothing wrong with having those parameters. Usually people who are more charismatic, they think that we're quenching the Spirit. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 something extremely profound. He said, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And then he goes on in that passage and he says, you might want to speak in tongues. Man, I think that's great, but it might not be the right time. And there's no way to get around those verses. Paul is saying that you can remain in control of your faculties and your posture and your behavior when you're at a worship service. You should do what's appropriate to that service. And so on Sunday mornings, I want you to be able to bring your unsaved friends and not have them get scared out of their mind. What happened this morning? I thought we were going to church, and the next thing I know, that guy jumped off the balcony and swaying around on the lights and was screaming, she rode a Honda. I don't understand that. So we want to avoid that kind of a conversation. At other services, like here on Wednesday night, we have a greater freedom. And then we consider, especially then we consider the Christ. If my worship is towards him, then I won't want to distract from him. This is a bedrock principle. I mean, after all, people who really are, oh, I got to get wild in my worship, and I have to work. Who are you? I'm worshiping the Lord. I can't quench my worship of the Lord. Well, if it's for Him and towards Him, then I won't want to distract from Him if I'm in a group with other people. So while I may want to exercise my greater freedom, even in standing or kneeling or laying prostrate on the floor, I'll want to do it so as not to draw any undue attention to myself. And not to be weird, but that's one reason we dim the lights a little bit on Wednesday nights during the final worship, because we want you to experience a greater freedom in your worship. If you want to stand and kneel, if you want to go someplace and lay down where nobody's going to trip over you, I mean, that's, you know, we're the ushers aren't going to get you on Wednesday night like they will on Sunday morning, you know, and so we're, but that's the reasoning behind it, and we think it's good. Now, the 24 elders worship Him. Dr. Lehman Strauss is an important Bible commentator from the last century. He said this, "I have never found in Scripture any definition of worship." I think that's instructive in and of itself. And then he quotes W.E. Vine, the great word scholar, who said, "Broadly, worship may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by deeds done in such acknowledgement." That actually matches exactly what we said earlier about giving glory, honor, and thanks. It's a recognition and an acknowledgement of the perfection of God expressed through words and works, actions and attitudes, which we would call honor and thanks. Now, one of the ways we will worship in heaven will be to cast our crowns before God during those special moments of praise led by the cherubim. And this is going to be, you know, I'm trying to get this right because I don't want to mess up in heaven. You know, I have a hard time sometimes knowing exactly where I'm supposed to be and what. And so at some point I'm going to have to fall down, but I'm also going to be singing and throwing my crown. So is that one fluid motion, or do the crowns go first? I mean, you know, this is serious stuff. The Bible speaks of five crowns available to you and me. The crown of righteousness is given to those who love His appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. A person who lives in constant expectation of Jesus Christ's return is going to live a righteous life, because one of the most purifying truths in all of the Bible is the fact that Jesus could come back any moment. It encourages righteousness, and so that's why the crown of righteousness is given to those who love His appearing. One of the ways you know you love His appearing is that you're living a righteous life, because if you're not living a righteous life, you don't expect Jesus to come back. Whenever I sin, I don't say this consciously, but what I'm really saying is, Lord, hang on. I've got 10 minutes of sin left here. And then I'll confess, you can come back then when I get back into my righteous mode. And so the crown of righteousness. The crown of life is given to those who love Him, James 1:12. Doesn't every Christian love the Lord? The Lord once told the church at Ephesus they had left their first love. They loved Him, they were saved, but it was not the first love of their engagement. They had cooled in their love for the Lord. And so we want to be those who remain intimate, on fire, as John exhorted us tonight. The crown of glory is given for servanthood, 1 Peter 5:4. That makes sense from what we've already learned about glory tonight. Serving is glory expressed through attitude and action. And so when I serve the Lord, people, you know, I don't serve the Lord so that people will see me serving the Lord, but people do, believers and non-believers, and they get the distinct understanding that there's somebody greater than me who deserves glory, and I want to submit to that person, surrender to that person, and serve that person no matter the cost. The soul winner's crown is given to those who share their faith, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And then the martyr's crown is for those who lay down their lives in Revelation 2:10. This life is the only chance we have to get these crowns. There's no other opportunity for the next 1,000, 10,000, or 100 million years, as far as I can tell in Scripture. I mean, this is where we get our crowns. Therefore, what I'm doing now with my time and treasure and talent will impact my worship for eternity. That's a heavy statement. What I'm doing now in these just few years, this drop in the bucket, you know, time period, that is going to impact my worship for eternity. We ought to desire these crowns. You don't want to be asking to borrow a crown. That'd be embarrassing. And there won't be any rent-a-crown, as far as I can tell, you know. Oh, I forgot. I don't have any crowns, you know. Actually, maybe that would be a lucrative business in heaven. But anyway, you don't want to have your own crown. You want to bring your own crowns to the show. You might say that the folks on the lesser thrones were prepared then for this worship service. Here at Calvary Chapel, come as you are. Come late if you must. Leave early if you must. Fall asleep if you must. A lot of times people come up and they say, man, I'm so sorry that I fell asleep during the service. And don't tell me that. Because most of the time I didn't see you. Unless you started to really rip off some snores. I didn't see you. Maybe we'll do a tour one Sunday and I'll show you. Even though we have the sanctuary is beautiful and small and intimate. When you're standing on the stage, you can't see the first six rows on either side because and so you're just kind of looking in one area. And so if you want to sleep, sleep down front. And I won't know anyway. But, and I always say the same thing and I mean it. I would rather have a person here sleeping than home sleeping. I really would. Unless we get into some of the reasons you're sleeping, of course, you know. But, I mean, if you're up partying all Saturday night. But even then, we want you to come. You know, I mean, if you're just a deadbeat and you could be here on time, get here on time. That's not what I'm talking about. But we'd rather have you late, leave early, fall asleep, and be here so that you're with the Lord and with the Lord's people. But having said all that, I'm telling you, it will enhance your experience of the presence of Jesus Christ if instead you prepare for the gatherings of the church. If you pray about it, if you read ahead, if you think about it, if you have to lay out your clothes the night before, whatever you have to do to be ready and waiting to hear from the Lord, so that when you come to the worship service, your mind is clear and your heart is ready to receive. Verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." One writer commented that there will be no songs about evolution in heaven. oh, gosh. Well, I didn't want to get too deep into it, but, you know, a lot of songs are inspired by humanistic evolionary concepts. For all that you might want to listen to the Beatles, I cannot listen to Imagine by John Lennon. I mean, it just makes me sick, you know. Imagine there's no heaven. What a sad, tragic thing it would be if there was no heaven. Could John, if he was alive, you know, sadly he's dead, but you couldn't sing that at a funeral, could you? Hey, let's comfort the bereaved. Imagine there's no heaven. Wow. Then where's my husband? Where's my wife? Where's my loved one? Where's my father or mother? Where's my child that was killed? Where are they if there's no heaven? It's easy if you try. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. So there are no songs about evolution in heaven. God will be acknowledged as the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but the debate over creation versus evolution is critical to the health of human society. It's not. It's more than people think it is, really. It's very, very critical. God is worthy. The word means having weight. It would be used of a balance scale where the weight was equal on each side. Used of God, it means He is both the standard of measure and that His words and works always measure perfectly. They're never too heavy, we might say. They're never too light. What God does, what God says, who God is, it's always perfect. Instead of glory, honor, and thanks, we read glory, honor, and power. Thanks is assumed by the opening words describing God's worth. Power is added as a further acknowledgement. In context, obviously God's power is seen in the fact that He created all things. We ought to marvel every day at the intelligent design of the universe. It's an amazing thing, this universe, even fallen as it is. And one of the brothers here who follows a lot of these creation evolution issues told me that the latest wisdom among evolutionary scientists is that life is too beautiful, as it were, or complicated to have really originated through evolution. It had to get started some other way. And so the latest theory is that it was brought here by aliens. And then evolution took over. Wow. And you got to go to school to figure that out? That's crazy stuff. I don't believe that, and neither do you. In context, God's power is seen in His creation. By your will, all things exist and were created. In light of God's power in creating and purpose for creating, I found it interesting that physicists think they're on the verge of a new breakthrough. At a giant nuclear research center at the French-Swiss border near Geneva, they're building a vast underground particle collider. They're looking for a subatomic speck of matter which, if it is ever found, could explain the mysterious code, they say, at the origin of the physical world. All that to say, they call this the God particle because they don't understand really how the universe is held together. And it makes no sense. They're hoping they'll figure it out, but we know that it's the Lord. The universe came to be by the will of God. It exists by the will of God. The universe was created and it continues to exist because of something else that God wills. We'll flash it up on the screen there. It's Ephesians 1, 5 through 12. And in the interest of time, I just want to point out a couple of verses in there. In verse 5, it says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Verse 9, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure." And then in verse 11, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, and it's not our purpose to exegete it tonight. The basic idea is this: it's God's will to save you and then to make you more and more like Jesus until He completes that work in heaven. You are God's real workmanship. And in that same book of Ephesians, that's what Paul says, that we are God's workmanship. Creation, then, is a mere stage. It's a backdrop. It's a scaffolding upon which God works on you. God created and creation exists only so He can reveal Himself to you and save you and complete His work in you. The goal is that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, it says in Ephesians 1:12. And that's precisely where we end up, isn't it? Praising His glory before the throne in Revelation 4. Ephesians 1:12, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, and that's where we'll be, praising His glory. We're going to surround that throne, lay prostrate, sing that song, and it prompts the question, how's my crown collection coming? Because the Lord is coming soon. Amen? All right, we're going to have a time of congregational prayer. And what that means is we're going to give you the opportunity to pray one with another. And so gather with those around you. If you're a little bit uncomfortable praying with others, we're not going to force you to do that. Just nod your head, say amen. But this is a time where you can have some freedom. If you feel like laying hands on somebody and praying for them, do that. If you desire prayer, I like to hang out in the front row here. And if you want to be prayed for any reason, come on up and do that. Otherwise, let's just pray. And we'll scroll some prayer requests for you to kind of jog your mind. But I'm sure you have plenty of stuff to pray for. And then we'll close out tonight with worship. Amen.